Our first reading is from Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Our second reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 31. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexandra, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had been healed standing with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, and then they conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer of anyone in this name." They then called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to perform and heal signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
Thank you, Lily, for that Bible reading. And if I put that on the ground, is that going to be okay? Yeah, I won't step on it. Okay, excellent. Thank you again for the invitation, Mark. I love being able to visit churches and get to know different people from across networks that partner with us. There are many churches that partner with us, and we're very deeply thankful for the way that you care and encourage us. And Andrew and I love to be able to encourage you as well. I meant to say something about my bright yellow T-shirt. You might be wondering, does this guy always wear fluoro colours? I don't always wear these sort of colours, but we've just had our students starting to come back to campus orientation week, and lots of students wore these bright yellow T-shirts as a way to help them to meet Jesus. And that is actually a national theme that's happening across our campuses this year. And I understand some churches are jumping on board, including your own, around Easter. You're inviting people to meet Jesus using this same theme. So my prayer is that God uses that in this community to help people meet Jesus as well. I think that would be amazing, and I look forward to maybe hearing some stories of how that goes for you. So Mark has asked me to share as part of your series on Acts, and as you heard read, we come to chapter 4 of Acts, and I guess what happens here is the first really substantial opposition to the gospel as this story begins to unfold. Many of you will know, but if you are less familiar with the Bible, Acts tells the story of what happens after Jesus' death, his resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. Jesus leaves his disciples or his apostles to carry on his work, in a sense, in his absence. But actually, the big story of Acts is that they're not at all left on their own, are they? They're not left on their own at all, because God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is poured on them and works through them. So Acts, in most of our Bibles, will have the longer title, the Acts of the Apostles, or something like that, which is accurate enough, but perhaps even more accurate would be the Acts of the Spirit of God, as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the whole world. But that is not a very short or catchy title, so you can kind of understand why we have Acts of the Apostles. But that's the context, that's the sort of story that we're talking about, and the general issue today is opposition. And so I want to begin by asking you, how do you go under pressure? What sort of person are you under pressure? I'm pretty calm and relaxed most of the time. Not quite as calm and relaxed as Mark, I think. I knew Mark as a student through uni, and he worked with us a little bit as an apprentice. And he is like next level, I think, when it comes to being calm. You probably know this. You know him well. I'm at that end of the spectrum. Even under pressure, I'm usually more calm than anxious. But are you someone who's like that, or perhaps more at the other end of the spectrum? When pressure comes, difficult situations, whatever they are you more of the anxious person? Do you tend to, does panic come more naturally and kick you into action to actually do something about the situation? Because that could be my problem, is I'm just like left enjoying the scene, thinking like, this is interesting, what's going on here? And I probably should actually do something about it. Are you more that person because of the way that you're wired to be more anxious? And a similar question, when something threatens you, do you tend to respond with that fight or flight characteristic response that we can have to a threat? Actually, someone was telling me that there are two others to add to that list. It's not just fight or flight. There's actually freeze and charm as well. So I didn't know that until recently. But where do you tend to land on these different things? When you're under pressure, when you experience a threat, I find so much in this chapter really, really interesting, particularly the way that Peter and John, we see them respond to pressure and to threat. What do you notice about them? How do they respond? They seem quite calm, I think. Collected, confident even, bold. We hear that word bold a few times. They are, I think, in their responses, so clear, so thoughtful, even a little bit witty. We kind of find ourselves chuckling at points. Why is that? And what can we learn from them? And afterwards, after this all happens, after they're under threat, as we heard in the reading, far from being a nervous mess, they gather with the other believers, and their next thing to do is to worship God. Instead of plotting revenge or revolt, they pray. So there's lots going on here in this chapter, and what I want to do is move through the chapter in three stages. If you are looking at it in your Bible in front of you, you can possibly see how it breaks into three parts pretty naturally. Verses 1 to 4, and I'll have this on screen to help us work out as we're going through. Verses 1 to 4 is an interruption to the speech that has been going on in the previous chapter. Then verses 5 to 22, there is this power struggle between the existing Jewish ruling groups and the apostles. The question on view is actually who is going to lead God's people? And even more importantly, who is capable or fit to lead God's people in this new era of history? So the power struggle. And then the third movement, 23 to 31, where the apostles gather together in prayer and worship of God, which propels the mission forward. Okay, so first, my clicker is on, and there we go. First, an interruption. Last week, you looked at chapter 3 and saw a miracle. Peter and John heal a man who couldn't walk, hadn't been able to walk since birth. And it's not that they have any special magical powers. Rather, Jesus is at work through them, doing the same kinds of things he did during his earthly ministry, healing people. This stirs up amazement from the crowds and leads Peter to speak with them about Jesus, what it means for Jesus to be raised from death to life and to be Israel's Messiah, to be their king. A key verse, I thought as I read back through that chapter in preparing for this, was chapter 3, verse 16. They say, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. There is a dual meaning here to the word heal, which continues into our chapter, into chapter 4 today. The word heal, depending on the context, can mean heal or save, and context helps you to work out which it is. And it's worth holding on to that idea, as we'll come back to it later. Peter's speech builds towards a call to listen to Jesus, to repent, to turn to God, and to have your sins forgiven. And then comes the interruption that we just heard about. Chapter 1, verse 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now, some of you might think that is an entirely just punishment for people who think they can preach all the way into evening. Of course, they should be thrown into jail. That's not what's going on at all, is it? The reason Peter and John get thrown in jail is because their preaching threatens the power structures of the day, the status quo, the current situation where the priests and the temple people, along with the Sadducees, get to enjoy, to some degree, being the boss. But Peter's preaching strongly suggests that Jesus might be the real boss, which is a problem for them because they had varying levels of involvement in the death of Jesus, and now he's back, allegedly, from the dead. And what's more, Peter is not just preaching that Jesus is the real boss. It's not just that Peter is saying this. That wouldn't be of much consequence, really. It's that the people are believing what Peter is saying in great numbers. Thousands are being added to the numbers of the believers all the time. So this is not just a tussle between powerful people and Peter and John, these new upstarts. There is also division between the existing rulers and the people on view here. And that division is growing. This sets the scene for the next day and this very direct confrontation that the leaders have with Peter and John. So we come to the power struggle. Verses 5 to 22. Let's read verse 5 again. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? By what power or what name did you do this? What do you think they're actually asking about here? What's the this that they are referring to? We're not told actually what situation they are concerned about, what they're worried about. Is it the preaching that Jesus is raised from the dead and the Messiah? Or is it the healing of the guy that we had in the previous chapter? As you hear that question, it could kind of be either, couldn't it? Well, Peter doesn't feel the need to really clarify and instead just addresses both issues at once because they are actually basically one and the same. The reason for the healing is that Jesus is alive. And the reason that people have been saved through this message is that Jesus is alive. So here is Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Again, it's a kind of sermon, isn't it? Peter, in answering their question, he is telling them the gospel. He just can't help it. As he's filled with the Holy Spirit, this is just what comes out. It's who Jesus is. He wants to talk about who Jesus is, what he's done, and what we must do about it. Who is Jesus? I didn't click through there, sorry. Who is Jesus? The one they crucified, as you think about what Peter's just put before them, in terms of who Peter is saying Jesus is, he's the one that they crucified, but who is now raised from the dead. What has he done? Well, he's made a way for salvation of all people. And he's become that cornerstone, the foundation block of a new community of God's people. And what does he think we should do about it? Well, it's implied rather than stated plainly as it was in chapter 3. But you recall in chapter 3 how clear it was. Recognize this truth about Jesus and repent. Believe in him and be saved. But of course, the current leaders of God's people, the priests, the Sadducees, they don't. They don't do that, or they can't. We certainly see that they don't know what to do about Peter and John and all the people believing, but they themselves certainly don't want to recognize that this is the truth about Jesus with all of the many implications that follow. In verse 16, they ask, "What are we going to do with these men?" They're saying, "We don't like this. We want it to stop." So they take their best shot. They command in verse 18, they command Peter and John not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't think that even they believe that was going to work. And leads to this gloriously ironic reply of verse 19. Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." On the face of it, it's just a simple refusal to recognize the authority of human rulers when their demands conflict with God's. Now, that's easy enough to grasp, isn't it? But, God's clearly told the apostles that they are to take the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. There's no question about that. So God's command is clear. The question doesn't need to be answered in a sense. But the irony is actually in those last few words of verse 19. You be the judges. The question in this section is, who are going to be the true leaders of God's people? The priests and their friends or the apostles? Peter says, you be the judges about what is right here, but we've all seen that they are just not fit to do so. They're not fit to be the judges. They can't recognize the work of God's Holy Spirit. They can't see that God has made Peter like one of the prophets who are consistently across Israel's history, were ignored and threatened and opposed by those in charge. They can't be the leaders of God's people because they don't know how to listen to God. They can't recognize what God's doing, and they don't submit to Jesus, God's risen King. So, we see it, the crowds see it, they're done, and the people in the crowds realize that Peter and John are actually the ones who are leading God's new people in this era of history. The leaders want to punish Peter and John, but they don't because of the people, who in verse 21 are all praising God for what has happened. So let's talk about the implications of this for us as we've read this. There's so many things we could unpack here. I'm just going to go for one. The observation that this group of ruling people make, these are uneducated men, they say, after this whole interaction. There's lots we can draw out here, but I just want to notice how education and pedigree is no guarantee of good leadership when it comes to leading God's people. One of the common afflictions in Christian communities is the temptation to just believe the highly educated person, the Bible expert, the person from the right tribe, the person with maybe charisma or something like that. It can be easy for people to look at people like me or Anya or Mark or whoever it is that you hold in high regard and think because they've been educated, they must be right. Now, I'm not against education. Obviously, I've collected university degrees. I've spent basically my whole adult life at uni. I think being equipped to serve God's people using the structure of formal Bible college education is almost always a great idea. But this passage today highlights some really important issues for us. The first is that educated people are not always right, even if they come from the right background or the right position, have the prestige and power and that kind of thing. So the thing to see here is if someone, even if they're very educated, does not know how to humbly listen to God's word and respond in repentance and faithfulness, then they're actually unfit to lead God's people. They're no good to anyone. To put it starkly, sometimes all education does is give people more sophisticated ways to not listen to God, to twist and ignore what God's actually saying. So what God's people actually need are leaders who, like Peter and John, are filled with the Spirit and seeking to listen to God ahead of people. Listen to God ahead of people. Should we listen to you or to God? The Spirit-filled leader listens to God themselves and so can help and encourage the rest of God's people to do the same. And very importantly for all of us, whether you see yourself as educated or not, all of us can be useful in God's work of sharing the gospel with others. Verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. God's Spirit can work in any and all of us to give us courage and the words to say. I think the priests, when they say this, they're unschooled and ordinary men. I think they mean it as a bit of a put down, actually. But God loves to use ordinary people to get his work done. All that is needed is someone who is with Jesus and filled with God's Holy Spirit. Is that you? Are you someone who spends time with Jesus? You know him. You're one of his people. You're filled with his Spirit. If so, God delights to use people like you, all kinds of people, ordinary or not. I find that very encouraging, and hopefully you do too. On to our last point, which is shorter. Gathering and going are linked, is how I've tried to capture this last idea that we come across in verses 23 to 31. Gathering and going are linked. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raise their voices together in prayer to God. So coming back to our introduction, I don't know what you would do in Peter and John's situation. Having just spent the night in prison, being dragged in front of powerful people seeking to intimidate and wanting to punish you, even if they didn't quite figure out how to bring that about, what do you think you would be talking to as you come back to your friends? What's going on in your mind if you had to imagine yourself in that situation? I reckon I would be grumpy. I'm often grumpy, but I think I'd be especially grumpy in this situation. I think I'd complain. and I would be plotting about how to get back at them. I would be furious. Now, I don't think those are the right things to do, but that's just my best guess. What about you? What would you be doing back with your friends after such an experience? Well, this is really surprising, isn't it? Because what we see is that the apostles turn towards God in worship and prayer. They read the scriptures together, Psalm 2 in particular. They actually pray this scripture together as they listen to God and seek to see things His way. As they gather to worship God, they give themselves the opportunity to reframe the situation that they're in correctly. You see, they could view this through the lens of there's some powerful and angry men who are getting their power challenged and taking it out on us, but instead, they're able to see the bigger picture of what this all means. The psalm helps them, doesn't it? They listen to Psalm 2, and it's a psalm about God's Messiah being crowned king. But even as this Messiah in Psalm 2, as his reign is just getting started, the enemies are plotting his downfall, but they won't succeed because God is in control and can't be beaten. Now, when we read this, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. They see, in the words of Psalm 2, a helpful way to understand that this very thing is happening in front of them. Jesus is the resurrected and crowned king, and now the enemies of Jesus are trying to oppose his rule. But God is in control. He made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. The death of Jesus the king, it's no surprise. It was all part of the plan of God to save the whole world. So they worship. They worship. They turn to God in prayer and say, God, let us be bold in our speech. And you keep doing the great things you are always doing. And God hears them. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So, one of the ways this can help us to think about, one of the implications I think we can see here is the link between gathering to worship and the way that helps us to go on as witnesses to God in all of our lives, wherever that takes us during the week. One of the implications here is this link between worship and witness. I've always already said that God can use anyone, educated or not, so long as they are with Jesus and filled by the Spirit. Here we see how God gives help to us to be bold and to keep going if we face, and often we do, if we face opposition. Gathered worship, prayer, listening to what God says, these can all be very useful keys to us. Times like these Sunday services are an essential ingredient, actually, in God's gospel going out. It might be true that people can come and join us, like they can come and gather with us and hear about God, but very often, most of the hearing about God happens as we scatter, in a sense, as we take the gospel with us into our families and our lives and our neighborhoods and our workplaces. But as we do, often that comes with distraction, doesn't it? We hear different voices during our week trying to distract us from Jesus or trying to undermine our confidence in him or to stir our passions for more worldly things. Our days during the week can easily leave us feeling like no one cares about Jesus. There's no chance the gospel is making progress. We can feel like the whole of our culture is against us. It's anti-Christianity. But gatherings like this help us to regularly come back to listening to God together and to reframe, to see things his way, to remember his promises, to have the hope of the resurrection and the return of the king firmly in mind. And so we can pray just as the apostles do. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And we can be confident that God will hear our prayers, just like he heard the prayers of the apostles then, and keep doing as he's always been doing, drawing people to know Jesus so that they can find healing and salvation in his name. So, how about we do that right now? Let's pray together. Our great God, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, we thank you for your great love for this world and for all people. We thank you for your great plan to rescue them through your King, Jesus, the one who has died for sin and been raised to life, but not just to life, to live as Messiah, the King who can never be opposed and whose kingdom knows no end. Please help us as your people to be encouraged as we gather together and also as we go into our weeks to be people who are staying close to Jesus and whose spirit is working through us. Please enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness whenever opportunity comes. And would you keep performing the great signs and wonders of healing people and saving people in the name of your holy servant, Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen.